later. All right, we're in Daniel chapter 3, and we want to look at that very briefly. I put a little outline up there. We've already covered some of these things. We don't have to go back over. We looked at Daniel's history, his deportation, his devotion to God, and his divine appointment that he was appointed in Israel, the responsibilities that was given to him. The second section, and by the way, in this second section, we're looking at the time of the Gentiles. It goes from chapter 1, chapter 2, all the way through chapter 7, verse 28. And the times of the Gentiles includes the times that we are in now. We are in the times of the Gentiles. It is not referred to in the Old Testament because they knew nothing of the church age, but as long as Israel is, or Jerusalem is trodden under, we're in the times of the Gentiles. So we are in the times of the Gentiles. So you see unfolding in these chapters what's going to happen in those times. Now, there is a mystery period, the church age, and we're not, as I said, it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. So Daniel knew nothing of this, and the prophets knew nothing of this time that you and I live in. But the unfolding of that, we're moving into the Roman Empire, to the ten toes and the 2 feet and the ten toes section, and we're living in that time period. It hasn't materialized yet. The ten toes are still future, and it will come. And it's interesting as we look at what's happening in the world and how it seems like everything is unfolding and ready for that time to begin. The first thing we looked at in chapter 2 was Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The image, and we saw the image, and we won't go back over that, but we saw several things in that image. We saw the dream, the repeated dream. We saw the dream revealed to Daniel. This is in chapter 2. We saw the dream explained to Nebuchadnezzar, and then Daniel was honored as well as Daniel requested of the king that he'd give Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego a position in the kingdom, and he did. What you want to see in this chapter, at the end of chapter 2, everything seems to be going so smoothly, doesn't it? I mean, these men have been honored, and they're in a real place of honor. The four youth, including Daniel, have been given places of honor. They've been given riches and land beyond their wildest dreams. I don't think they would have ever dreamed that they would be in a position that they were in at the end of chapter 2. But just when everything seems to be going very good, the unexpected happens. And it was like that someone stuck a needle in their balloon. Pop, it went. And chapter 3 is that needle going into that balloon. Chapter 3 is the unexpected. We all live in that realm. God has blessed us so richly in the heavenly places, but God has also given us so many earthly or physical benefits in this life, and sometimes we seem to be going on. Our health is good, we're sort of our children are growing up or grown up, and they're married. We have grandchildren, and all the things seem to be going good. And then sometimes our balloon busts, and something happens, and the possibilities are always there. God didn't call us to live comfortably and happily ever after. That's a misnomer. Many people think that once you become a Christian, everything ought to be good. God works all things together for good, but not everything is good. Some things in our lives are difficult and hard to bear, but He is going to work that out. And He has blessed us, but all those physical blessings, all those blessings that we have here on this earth are temporal. You're not going to take them with us, we're not going to, and they may be taken away from us right here in this life. I would imagine a few years ago when Enron, the big corporation in California, went under, those people that had millions of dollars in retirement in the company, in a moment of time, it just disappeared. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And you can go down the list of men and women who have had companies or businesses that just had to fold up because of things that, and Christians, I'm not talking about non-Christians, I'm talking about Christian people. These things happen, and they happen very quickly. There are no permanent victories in this world. We have them, and then another battle comes. There's always something else to battle, something else to fight. The giving of the blessings are not necessarily tied to godly living. It may be, but not necessarily. There are people that are blessed in spite of the way they live. Nor is the removal of those blessings any sign of sinful living. And you want to get that in mind. We oftentimes, when something happens to someone, we want to know what they did to deserve that. And God doesn't work that way. He works entirely different than that. In both the giving and the taking away, God is working all things together for good. And He is accomplishing His will through all the things that are happening. And I've told you over and over again, the circumstances that are created in our lives, and God is the author of all those circumstances, all the circumstances that are in our lives are there because God has placed them there to move us in the direction that He wants us to go. And He's going to accomplish what He wants to accomplish. In chapter 3, we have the story of these three young Jewish boys. How old they are at this point, we do not know, but they're thrown into they have to go through the fiery furnace. And they're there to accomplish something far greater than just the torment of the possibility of that happening. I would imagine as the announcement was made and they had to make a decision whether to bow down to the image or not, they probably were in a spiritual struggle, and the three of them decided that they would stand firm on the truth. We'll look at that in just a few moments. But what I don't want you to miss in this chapter is God is working behind the scenes. And what is happening is only a scenario of what He wants to accomplish. What He wants to accomplish, He is drawing Nebuchadnezzar to Himself. And in order to do that, He has to reveal Himself to Nebuchadnezzar. And he's going to use these three young men to accomplish that at this point. The chapter begins with the king building the image and demanding that all worship it. What often appears to be the darkest moments in someone's life. Get that. What often appears to be the darkest moment in one's life is actually God working to accomplish His plan. And we've gone through a number of things. You have gone through things, and you think there's you just don't see the light at the end of the tunnel, and you don't know what's going to happen. And then all of a sudden, as you're moving along in time, you begin to see what God has done and what He is accomplishing through the events that have happened in your life. What He's doing with Nebuchadnezzar, He's drawing him to Himself. And what we don't see behind the scenes, He's sort of drawing that rope tighter and tighter. And He will draw him in the next chapter. He will get Nebuchadnezzar. But now He's working on Nebuchadnezzar. He's not done with it. What you see in this chapter is the strength of the old sin nature. Now, if you go back to chapter 2, verse 47, you don't have to turn there necessarily, but what Nebuchadnezzar saw at that point was that he saw that Daniel's God was a sovereign God, and there was not another God like him, all right? Nebuchadnezzar just was enamored with Daniel's God. And when you get into chapter 3, it seems to change. Now he's building an image. Now, in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had information regarding God, God's power and God's sovereignty. What did Nebuchadnezzar do with that knowledge? Will you turn with me to Romans chapter 1? Romans chapter 1. You're familiar with this passage, but let's look at it again very quickly. Romans chapter 1, verses 19, beginning with verse 19. If you took out the plural pronouns here and put a singular in there, or put Nebuchadnezzar's name in there, you would see the exact same thing that Nebuchadnezzar did. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them or to Nebuchadnezzar. For God has shown it unto him. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, and his eternal power and Godhead. And that's exactly what he saw back in Daniel chapter 2. He saw that God was a sovereign God. He saw his power in this thing. There's not another God like Daniel's God. so that they or he are he is without excuse, because that when he knew God, he glorified him not as God, neither was thankful, but became vain. Again, I'm changing the pronouns. In his imagination, and his foolish heart was darkened. Professing himself to be wise, he became a fool and changed the glory of an incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and birds or four-footed beasts and creeping things. That's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. On the other hand, you have the three young men who also had a knowledge of God. And what did they do with that knowledge? They believed that truth. They trusted in the knowledge that they had of God. They knew it, they agreed with it, and then they had to appropriate it at that particular point. They were willing to stake their lives on the knowledge and to suffer martyrdom for the truth rather than submit to idolatry. Now, if you're following the outline, we're at point B on the outline, the image of Nebuchadnezzar verses 1 to 30 of chapter 3. And the first is point under that is the erection of that image in chapter 3. Verses 1 through 7. Now this image is not of Nebuchadnezzar. Don't mistake that. He's not making an image of himself. I don't know what that image was. I don't think anyone knows what that image is. The image was made of gold. Probably it would not have been solid gold. There wouldn't be enough gold in Babylon to do that. But rather it's probably solid wood or hollow wood overlaid with gold. And the image is 90 feet high and 9 feet thick. I'm not sure that any human being would look like that. I think maybe Barbie dolls look like that. You know, they're tall and thin, you know, just skinny. But I don't think that was an image that's made here. The 90 feet may include the base, so that this image was sitting resting on a base and raised up 90 feet into the air. An interesting thing about the numerical system in Babylon. Babylon had a different numerical system than we have. They had what we call a sexagesimal. We have a decimal, you know, and it's a 10. Our number system is based on 10. It starts with 0, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and then it starts all over, a 1 and a 0. The Babylonians had a numerical system, what we call a 60-base system. And you would count 1 through 59, 60, then would begin the next 61, 62, 63, and you go through 60 more numbers, and then you would get, and it would repeat itself like that. That's an interesting thing. We derive some of our modern day numbers from this base system. What do you know that's based on a sexagesimal system? Do you have any idea? Do you have a wristwatch? How many times does the second hand go around before it counts 1 minute? 60. All right. See, that's it. That's a successful system. There's some others. The hour is based on that too. We have 60 minutes in an hour, so every hour goes around 60, and then it starts all over again. And what is our system based on? I mentioned it already. 10. All right, you know that. It's interesting, and it's also interesting. What's the sign of the beast? 666. So it's just interesting that the numbers are based on this Babylonian system. It's also interesting. Do you remember when we began this series that I said that the book of Daniel, the authenticity of the book of Daniel is questioned? Liberals say that it was written much later. What's interesting about the Babylonian numerical system is that as the Babylonian Empire fell, so did its system, its numerical system. If it was written much later, Daniel would not have used this base 60 system. And the idea is expressed here in the Chaldean language. So the early date is very significant, and it's proven over and over again. Within even in the context of the book, it's proven that Daniel was written when it was supposed to be written, in the days of Daniel as he lived, not by some imposter years later. This numerical system, this base 60 numerical system, faded out of the way, used in a couple of places. We use a little bit of it, but the systems change. Some systems are based on differently, but ours is based on the 10, and that's probably known around the world at this particular point. Now, this image that Nebuchadnezzar had built was set up in the plain of Dura. And the exact location, we don't know, but apparently it was at a place, a level place, where the statue could be seen for long distances away. And it would be visible to the people. In verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar sends out a message to gather all the people together. And did you ever wonder where Daniel was at this point? Why isn't Daniel with the three young Hebrew children? I always wondered about that. Did Daniel bow down? I don't think so. I don't know about the when they took the children of Israel into captivity. Those four young men were not the only men that were put into slavery. And what happened to the other Jewish young men? Did they bow down to it? Again, there's an absence of it. There's silence from the scripture. I assume maybe if they were included in among these groups, they probably would have bowed down. They weren't going to take a stand on the truth. But these young men took a stand on the truth. We'll look at that in just a couple of minutes. I think I have the answer why Daniel wasn't there. You'll notice there are eight categories of officials that are called together. There's princes and governors and captains and judges and treasurers and counselors and sheriffs and rulers. These are officials. The two titles given to Daniel in Daniel chapter 2 are not listed among these. I don't know why, but they're not listed. So Daniel was not summoned at this particular point, at least not by the names of the titles that are listed here. Now, Daniel may have been out of the country. I don't know. He was in ruler of the whole Babylonian province, so he may have been out of town at that particular point. I do not know. But he is not included in this list. These two titles used in Daniel chapter 2, ruler and chief, are not the words are not used in this list. Now, in the English they are, but not in the Chaldean. So I have no idea why Nebuchadnezzar did not summon him. We have no idea, but he's not listed here. Verse 3, all these leaders gathered together in a massive demonstration of loyalty to the king. Now, it isn't just these leaders, but all the people gathered together. So this is a huge gathering of people. I have no idea how many. I never read an estimate of how many people gathered together, but there was a large number of people that were gathered together. In verses 4 through 6, the herald has announced that they gather together, and he says, O nations and languages, O people, nations, languages, that are at this time, that at what time you hear the sound of a cornet and flute and harp and other things. This is actually a band, all right? They're to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship will the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Now the herald calls them together. He said, this is what you have to do. The purpose of the gathering was not just political. It was religious also. Because in this verse, he inserts the word worship. Did you notice that? It's interesting if you've been watching the news, that some of our leaders think some of these groups over in the Brotherhood of Islam, that they're a political party. They're not a political party. They're a religious party. They want to impose Sharia law on the people. They want it to be a religious organization, a religious nation, not a political nation. At this particular point, this is not only a political gathering, but also a spiritual gathering, not true spirituality, but at least a religious gathering of people that come together to worship this image that Nebuchadnezzar has made. It's interesting that in every nation and tribe around the world, you find that there are there's a worship of some kind of religious object. It doesn't matter whether you go, to Haiti or whether you go to Africa, you go to Europe, you go to Egypt, they worship something. There is a vacuum in man. There is, when Adam died, he left a vacuum inside. When he died spiritually, something inside of him, there's just a drawing to this. They want to worship something. It doesn't matter what it is. If you went down to Mexico, it could be some statue. It could be a tree. It could be an image, what they think is an image of Mary or whatever it might be. And they'll fall down and they will worship it. But there's that desire inside to worship something. The problem is that they do not worship the true God. And they miss that. As we saw in Romans chapter 1, that when they knew God, and I've said this over and over again, that I believe that man, every man has a God consciousness. He comes in his life somewhere where he comes to a reality that there must be a higher being. There must be a God out there. And what he does with that knowledge is he twists it, he turns it, and he uses it to make something that he can worship. It's a lot easier to worship a God that you make up in your mind than it is to worship the true God. Because if you're making it up in your mind, you can make up the rules. And that's exactly what they do. They make up their own rules of how they're going to worship. And Nebuchadnezzar is doing that. Now what you have to do is you have to fall down when you hear the band playing, and you're going to fall down and you're going to worship the image. Well, does that remind you of anything? What did you hear this week on the news or see? You hear the trumpet sound or the sound of the horn, and what happens? They all fall down, they all worship. Isn't it interesting? And you know where that all came from? Back here, Babylon. It's this religion, this whole thing is just an outworking of that in the world. And it's still around today, that very thing. Something else I wanted to mention to him. You see, this worship, whether it's Islam or whether it's Catholicism or whatever it might be, it is a desire within man to appease what he thinks is God. And he wants to do that, and he wants to do something. I want to read, and you just follow along with me quickly. I just want to read Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 23 again to you and go down a little bit further, because it's interesting. Here is Adam and then all human beings. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now, I don't know what that statue was that Nebuchadnezzar built, but it was an image much like one of these. It may have been an image of an animal, something creeping. I have no idea at this particular point. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who exchanged or changed the truth of God into the lie. What the Greek points out there is that this is a deliberate act on the part of man. He knows God. He knows there is a true God, but he exchanges that for the truth, or for the lie. And and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this cause God gave them up into vile affections, for even their women exchanged the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, having left the natural use of woman, burned in their lust, one, that is, one male towards another male, homosexuality, and men with men working together that which is indecent, and receiving themselves the recompense of their error, and having, and which was fitting, And even as they did not like to hold God or retain God in their knowledge. Now that word knowledge there is interesting, epinosis. Do you remember that word epinosis? Gnosis is experiential knowledge. Epinosis is knowledge beyond that. It's a knowledge that is higher than just knowledge. They received in their God consciousness a full knowledge of God. Epinosis is a knowledge above just regular knowledge. And they find that knowledge and they don't want it. Who do not like to hold in their knowledge, in their mind, in this vacuum here, and this knowledge. And God gave them over to a worthless mind, a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient or that which is abominable, being filled with all unrighteousness and fornication, wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness, full of envy and murder and debate and strife and deceit and depravity, whisperers and backbiters, haters of God, deceitful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, irreconcilable, merciless, who knowing, again you have that word epinosis, that's an aorist tense, they have full knowledge, the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy or deserving death. Not only do, that's a present tense, do the same things, but have pleasure in them that are practicing it. The world is moving in that direction, and they don't want to hold God in their minds. They don't want to have that truth in their minds. They would rather give that up for that which they do not know. I can't wonder why the world is in such a mess. Man is no better off today than they were in Daniel's day. It's the same thing. He's still doing the same kind of things. It may be a little bit different, but it's the same kind of things. The difficulty with worshiping the true God is that man has to face the reality of his own inadequacies and his own sinfulness, not to mention Satan himself, the evil one. And he doesn't want to face that reality. And so what did they do? They make fun of it. I mean, they laugh at it. You don't have to turn on a late night show to see what they do with God and religion, and they make fun of it. And Satan, you know, he's got a pitchfork and horns and a long tail. It's amazing what they do. The difficulty with worshiping the true God is that man has to face these realities of his sinfulness and his inadequacy. So he rejects God and he invents those things which he feels comfortable with him. Feel comfortable bowing down when you hear the horn. You feel comfortable going to confession on a Friday night. You feel comfortable going to church on Sunday morning and that's all there is to it. I mean, it's empty. They go and they sing some songs and the preacher gets up or the minister gets up and he says a few words, a nice little story, and they're dismissed and have no idea of the truth. Now the people have gathered together in the plain of Durham, and they're given instructions, and then they're given a warning. If you don't bow down, this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to be thrust into the fiery furnace. It's a harsh warning, but you know, Satan's ploy here is to form one world, one religion, and everyone has to bow down. This is where he's moving. This is the story here. He wants to form a one-world government. Nebuchadnezzar, everyone bow down to him and to his image and to this, to form one world and one religion. We'll have to pick up there next time. Father, we thank you again for your love and your mercy and your grace. We thank you for the time this morning and for the opportunities that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.